There's something about a touch, isn't there? Whether it's as elementary as a simple handshake in church on Sunday morning, or a bear hug between two old friends who haven't seen each other in a while, or the warm embraces of a married couple in the privacy of their own homes. Physical touch can impart real blessings, and these blessings can be emotional and spiritual as well as physical. I think Christians are aware of this. Now, I'm not suggesting that non-Christians don't know anything about the benefits of physical touch. They do. They do. The physical benefits of touching seem to be understood everywhere. One website I looked at this week, I was trying to get some analysis from outside of Scripture, some point of view that might not be purely scriptural on this whole issue of therapeutic touch. One particular website said this, quote, "The benefits of physical touch have been extensively studied in the world of science and health. Findings show that therapeutic touch is successful in managing fibromyalgia and reduces symptoms in Alzheimer's disease, or the symptoms of Alzheimer's disease. Skin-to-skin contact between babies and mothers is so beneficial to the baby's health that it is now a common hospital practice for premature babies. The importance of physical touch in marriage may also play a medicinal role, since touch has been shown to reduce stress and relieve pain." Unquote. I've heard of studies, and I imagine you probably have too, that say that young children who are regularly touched tend to be physically and emotionally healthier than those who are not. Those who aren't, according to many of these studies, tend to be more withdrawn. They tend to have trouble learning to socialize and struggle developing lasting relationships. I suspect that's true. I can't prove it, but I suspect it is. So it appears that physical touch contains blessings that can be emotional, spiritual, and even physical. Now, if you and I are able to impart such blessings with a touch to someone else, can you imagine the divine blessings that came to those whom Jesus Christ touched when he was walking on this earth? Enormous blessings were poured out on these people. Today's text tells us of the blessings that Jesus bestowed in one particular incident, on one particular day, in the city of Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. For the last few weeks, we've been talking a lot about who Jesus is. And one of the ways that the Bible confirms his identity is seen in his power and his authority over every aspect of creation. 2 weeks ago, we saw his power over demons and evil when he ordered a demon to come out of a man. Who is Jesus? Well, the demons know, don't they? Luke 4:34, a demon speaking, says this, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? We know who you are." Last week on Resurrection Sunday, Jesus' power over death and the grave was the subject of the day. Who is Jesus? Well, he's God in human flesh. After all, who else can raise the dead? "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies." John 11:25. So since Jesus Christ is God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, and he has power over evil, demons, death, and the grave, why would anyone be surprised that he can heal broken bodies and human diseases? Why would that surprise anyone? Why would anyone doubt it? In Luke 4:38-44, today's text, he does just that. So let's set the stage. Turn to Luke chapter 4. And this morning's text actually starts at verse 38, but back up to verse 18. I want to kind of set the stage again. Luke 4:18. It's here where Jesus declared his deity in the synagogue at Nazareth, his hometown. And you'll remember he was roundly rejected in his hometown. Luke 4:18, here he is speaking in the synagogue. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and all of the eyes of the synagogue in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, if you just grab that out of context and don't understand the context, you would say, okay, fine. What's he talking about? He said what he said because he knew the Jews would understand what he said. And what he said was he declared his deity. He said, "I am him. I am he," whichever is correct. I am he. I am he. Either way, you get the point. "I am he" is what he said. And there were three essential responses to that remark, that comment, those statements. The Jews' first response was very clear and very direct. "He claims to be God. Let's kill him." Well, that's what they said. The third response was the polar opposite. Some people actually believed him. It was the second response, the one kind of in the middle. There was some interest in what he said, but mostly there was skepticism. "Oh yeah? Prove it." The Jews were always asking for signs. They always wanted signs. Do a trick for us, Jesus. That's what they were saying. In fact, in Jesus Christ Superstar, I think it's Herod who says to Jesus, "Walk across my swimming pool. Do a trick for me." Well, Jesus Christ Superstar overall is blasphemous, but it hits the nail on the head there, doesn't it? That's what they wanted. Do a trick. Show us a sign. Matthew 12:38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Matthew 16:1. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came up and testing him, asked to show him to show them a sign from heaven. John 2:18. The Jews therefore answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us? Prove it." In this morning's passage, Jesus graciously chooses to show those around him who he is. He demonstrates his power and authority over disease by giving them a sign in the form of a miraculous physical healing. So if you'd stand with me, please, Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 38. Now they're in Capernaum. "And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they made request of him on her behalf. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she immediately rose and waited on them. And while the sun was setting, all who had anyone sick with various diseases brought them to him. And laying his hands on every one of them, he was healing them. And demons were also coming out of many, crying out and saying, 'You are the Son of God!' And rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ. And when day had come, he departed and went to a lonely place, and the multitudes were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose.' And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea." You may be seated. Luke begins this section by mentioning Simon, Peter, even though Jesus has yet to call him as an apostle. That'll actually come at the beginning of the next chapter. By the time Luke wrote his gospel, Peter was so well known throughout the Roman Empire at that point, that Luke must not have thought there was any need to specially introduce him. Simply the name Peter, by the year 50 or so A.D., and the world knew who he was. This passage can be broken into three parts. The first, verses 38, 39, and 40, addresses Jesus' power over the natural world, this world. The second, verse 41, deals with his power over the supernatural world. The third, verses 42, 43, and 44, makes reference to Jesus' power over the eternal world. Now, for the vast majority of us, the supernatural world, while all around us, and most certainly not to be ignored, is neither consciously seen nor consciously experienced by any of us, really, every moment of our lives. We know it's there. The eternal world is yet to come. We don't ignore that either. But we don't live there, at least not yet. The natural world is where we reside. It's the only world of which you and I have any direct and concrete knowledge, isn't it? Now, to be sure, we believe wholeheartedly in the supernatural world, and we believe completely in the eternal world. We know they exist because God's Word tells us they do. And we also know they exist because the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes to their reality. But again, the supernatural and the eternal worlds are not where we live. As such, we will spend nearly all of our time this morning in the first three verses that we just read, verses 38, 39, and 40. It's here where Jesus exhibits his power over the natural world where we are, where we live. So let's go back and read those first three verses again. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they made request of him on her behalf. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately rose and waited on them. And while the sun was setting, all who had anyone sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on every one of them, he was healing them. Now Jesus had just cast a demon out of a man in Luke 4:35. Mark tells us that immediately after that, he left the synagogue in Nazareth, and I'm sorry, he left the synagogue in Capernaum and went to Peter's house in the same town, in Capernaum. He went there with James and John. When he got there, he was at the home of Peter and his brother Andrew. And there they found Peter's mother-in-law very ill with a high fever. In verse 39, it says that Jesus stood over her and rebuked the fever, almost treating it as though it were an animate object. Scripture does not say that. It doesn't directly teach it, but it seems to possibly imply that. The parallel passages in Matthew's and Mark's gospel give us more detailed account of the miracle of this particular physical healing. Matthew says this in Matthew 8:14, "And when Jesus had come to Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever." Verse 15, "And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and waited on them." Mark says it this way, a little bit more detail. Luke doesn't say he touched her. Matthew says he touched her. Mark says, "And he came to her," Mark 1:31, "and he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on him." When you bring it all together, you find that Luke, Matthew, and Mark give us a complete picture of this miraculous healing that took place in Peter's home. Again, Luke says he literally spoke to the illness. Matthew tells us he touched the woman's hand, and Mark adds that Jesus not only touched her, he took her by the hand and raised her up. You got the whole picture there. What did Tricia just sing? "Then the hand of Jesus touched me, and now I am no longer the same. Something happened, and now I know he touched me and made me whole." What did we all just sing? "Precious Lord, take my hand. Lead me on, help me stand. I am tired, I am weak, I am worn. Hear my cry, hear my call, hold my hand, lest I fall. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. Now, I don't know that either Thomas A. Dorsey, who wrote, Precious Lord, Take My Hand, not Tommy Dorsey, the band leader, by the way, this Thomas A. Dorsey was a black man, actually, who grew up in the post-slavery South in the late 1800s. Some call him the father of gospel music. I don't know. Bill Gaither, who wrote The Hand of Jesus, that he touched me, he understood this. I don't know if either one of those gentlemen took their idea from the texts we've just read, but they could have, couldn't they? They could have. Luke tells us of a physical healing here in this passage. But there's a much bigger issue here, much bigger issue. Everyone whom Jesus miraculously healed of an illness or a physical malady eventually died, didn't they? There are no exceptions. There are none, not even one. Peter's mother-in-law eventually died, didn't she? Even Lazarus, whom some may argue was Jesus' greatest miracle, eventually died. So when it comes to Jesus' physical healings, there's something we need to remember. Even Jesus, the Son of God, the great physician, whose healings were truly miraculous and miracles of God in every legitimate sense of the word, even Jesus only healed physically, temporarily. I mean, think it through. If he healed permanently, those folks would still be walking around, wouldn't they? What was the purpose of his healings? Well, there were a few. His healings served to testify to his deity. They served to display his power and authority. But they were temporal illustrations of eternal truths. They were temporary. They were a shadow of... let me say it this way. His physical healings were a shadow of the substance, which is eternal spiritual healing, that is offered to all who would receive him by faith. So if we focus solely or too much on the physical aspect, we miss the real point. We miss the real point. And that is, if we overemphasize the shadow, we're in danger of missing the substance. But that's exactly what's going on in much of the church today. There are those who take verses that point to spiritual healing, which is eternal, and apply them to physical healing, which by its very nature cannot be eternal, but is only temporal. One of the more common instances of this is found in Isaiah, where a passage is taken, really, literally, torn from its context and applied where it probably shouldn't be. Isaiah 53, verse 5. Turn to Isaiah, please. Isaiah 53, 5. In the King James, it says this: And by his stripes we are healed. And by his stripes we are healed. Well, in modern English, stripes is a little vague. A more modern translation says, by his scourging we are healed. And when you see a scourging, oh yes, beatings, whippings, now I get the stripes. Blood, right? And by the way, the plural in the King James is really incorrect. It's singular. By his scourging, by his beating, we are healed. All right. I've seen countless examples, and heard them as well, of modern faith healers using this one part of this one verse in their attempts to make all sorts of physical maladies disappear. But the question is, and the question frankly must be, is that what Isaiah 53:5 is about? Is that what it's for? Does this verse teach physical healing at all? Or is it about something else entirely? The topic at hand in Isaiah begins in verse 13 of chapter 52. And it runs through the end of chapter 53, verse 12. What is the subject? Well, the subject is God's servant. God's servant, his Messiah, who will finally be victorious and be highly exalted. But first, God's servant, his Messiah, must bear the sins of the people. First, he must suffer. First, he must die. The fundamental truth that Christ became a substitute for us is clearly visible in this marvelous passage. Again, look at Isaiah 53, go to verse 4. Think substitute as we read through this. Surely, our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Now, this whole segment of Isaiah prophesies the coming Messiah. Look again at verse 4. Jesus bore our grief. Jesus carried our sorrows. This is all about Jesus as our substitute. Look at verse 5. And I'm going to stop as we go through this because I want to define each of the Hebrew words. In verse 5, Jesus was pierced, nailed. Again, the words I'm defining are taken directly, direct translations from the original Hebrew. He was pierced, he was nailed for our transgressions. What are our transgressions? Well, in Old Testament Hebrew, they are faithlessness and rebellion against God. He was crushed. What is that? Well, from the Hebrew, that means he was forcibly humbled and oppressed, driven down, you and I might say. For our iniquities. What are our iniquities? They are depravity. The Hebrew word translated iniquity essentially is our own depravity. He was chastened. Punished. Punished for us. Jesus was bruised and wounded for us. He was pierced, crushed, and chastened for us. Now think about that. Get the picture. You see the context, what Isaiah is talking about. You think these things were done to Jesus so that you and I might be healed from an illness or a disease? A disease of the physical body, by the way, which, as you already know, is corrupt and will finally decay away anyway. Is that what Jesus went through? To heal your sore throat? To heal your cancer? To heal whatever it is that's wrong with you physically? He did that for you? To get well physically? Look at the context. The context of this verse, Isaiah 53:5, it has nothing whatsoever to do with physical healing. It's about substitution. It's about Jesus' righteousness and holiness and perfection, and about our lack of them. But God demands that you and I are righteous. He doesn't suggest it. He doesn't hope it. He demands it. He demands righteousness and holiness and perfection from us if we're ever to enter into his heaven. You say, well, that's impossible. You got it right. It is impossible. That's the point, isn't it? Matthew 5:48, right in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaking, therefore you are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Aren't you glad it doesn't stop there? But since God knows we can't be perfect, he gave his only begotten Son. Substitution. And Isaiah prophesies it. That's what he's talking about in Isaiah 53. Do you see how this passage in Isaiah is about the suffering servant taking on our unrighteousness and our unholiness and our imperfection and taking it all upon himself? Everything in Isaiah 53, 4, 5, and 6 is about what was done to Jesus for us, so that it wouldn't have to be done to us. He is our perfect and our eternal substitute. And all who put their faith in Jesus Christ will be complete and will be spiritually healed forever. By his scourging, you are healed. Spiritually, eternally. Not this week from a broken leg or whatever. Look, you may live in a strong and healthy body today. You may live in a weak and sickly body today. And if the latter is true, it's a fact that God could heal your body instantly if he chose to do so. Right? Is there anyone here that doubts that? Look, there's no question about that. But you can be sure of this. You can be absolutely sure of this. If he chooses to do so, and if he does it, he won't need a modern faith healer to carry it out for him. Listen, God cares about every hair on your head. And I know there's a joke there, but I won't go there. But he's far more concerned. He's far more concerned about our eternal souls than about our temporal bodies. You see, I know you know this. I know that you know in your hearts this is right. He's far more concerned about our souls than our bodies. Why? Why would I say? Well, because these bodies aren't eternal. Our souls are. Our souls are. These bodies are a shadow of the ones to come. So whether God chooses to heal or not, these bodies will die one day. And after they do, in God's timing, we will receive eternal bodies that will never get sick, that will never need to be healed, that will never die. Now look at Isaiah 53:6 once more. If you're not sure of what I've just said, the Holy Spirit drives it home here. Isaiah 53:6. The Lord has caused the iniquity, the depravity, of all of us to fall on him. Substitution. And if you were to read further in Isaiah 53, which we don't have time to do, but if you were to go further through the end of the chapter, you would find at least once more, probably twice, the point of substitution comes up again. In the New Testament, what do we call it? We say, well, the outworking of the substitution in the New Testament is the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement, right? Christ for us. Substitution, the suffering servant, Christ in our place and dying for us. There's nothing here about physical healing. It's not there. But there is physical healing in Luke. Lots of it. Lots of it. Luke 4:40 says that multitudes were coming to Jesus after, and because of that, he was healing them all. He was healing them all that came to him. At least seven things about Jesus' healings are significant and worth noting. It's also worth noting that those who claim to heal today can do none of them. Okay? First, Jesus healed with a touch of his hand, as he did with Simon Peter's mother-in-law. Second, Jesus healed with a spoken word. Now you say, well, sure, okay, I get that. Well, what's so amazing about that is that the one he healed didn't even have to be there. Didn't even have to be in the same town. Didn't have to be in the same state. Could be anywhere. Matthew 8, verse 5. And when he had entered Capernaum, a Roman centurion came to him and entreating him, saying, Lord, my servant is paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under the roof of my house. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. And Jesus said to the centurion, who again, by the way, was a Gentile, a Roman, go your way. Let it be done to you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very hour. Jesus didn't even have to be there. Third, Jesus healed instantly. Instantly. There was no such thing as a progressive healing. There was no such thing as a limp slowly improving like mine has since my knee surgery. It slowly improved. I get a little better every day. No such thing as a limp slowly improving. No such thing as a fever gradually coming down over a few days. It was instantaneous. Mark 1, verse 40. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying to him, If you are willing, you can make me clean. And moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. There it is again. And said, I am willing. Be cleansed. And the next verse, Mark 142, and immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Now you read that verse and you move on to the next one. But stop and think a minute. Try to imagine how truly awesome this is. Leprosy, today it's known as Hansen's disease, can be extremely disfiguring. I looked at some pictures on the internet this week, by the way. It can be extremely disfiguring, and it can be horrible to look at. I mean, fingers and toes and ears and nose literally start to rub off the body. And the rest of it turns black and brown and swell. It's horrible. Seeing the immediate healing of a leper would be like seeing an amputee in this room grow a new arm or a leg while you stood here and watched. That's how stunning it would be to heal a leper immediately. And that's what Jesus did. Can you imagine the people that watched that? To see this mess turned into a fresh, clean, new body instantly in front of them? You think that might get your attention? Fourth, Jesus healed totally and completely. Just as there was no such thing as progressive healing, there was no such thing as partial healing. Peter's mother-in-law was so completely healed that she went from being bedridden to preparing and serving a meal. Now, I thought about that, and I thought, there's probably not a mother or a wife in this room that doesn't know about that. From being bedridden to serving Thanksgiving dinner. I know. But obviously, this is more than that. This is more than that. She went from being sick, apparently very sick, on her back with a high fever, to standing up completely well, not having to slough off the effects of whatever the infection might have been. Well, instantly, totally, completely. Let me attempt to illustrate this. Just as a woman cannot be partially pregnant, and just as Lazarus was not partially raised from the dead, he wasn't partially dead either, by the way. Just as you and I cannot be partially saved, Jesus did not partially heal. What Jesus does, he does perfectly, totally, and completely. So Jesus' physical healings, temporary though they were, had to be perfect, total, and complete. They had to be if they were going to be a picture, if they were going to present a true picture of Jesus' eternal spiritual healings. Otherwise, they wouldn't be. If Jesus healed partially and those with a totally broken leg limped away, that wouldn't be a complete healing, would it? And the idea, the teaching, the picture of you being saved might lead you to think, well, I'm sort of saved. Well, I might be half saved. I might be partially saved. See, that's not the point. They were healed or they weren't. You're saved or you aren't. That's the point. You see that? Complete, total healing. Fifth, Jesus healed everyone who came to him. If they came, they were healed. No one was denied. He did not leave people standing around in long lines when he got tired. By the way, did you notice? Let me just back up a moment. Did you notice in the original reading of what we just read in Luke 4:38 through 44? It started at the end of the Sabbath, which would be 6 o'clock in the evening. And did you see in the morning he was still working? He literally was busy all night. Crowds kept coming, kept him going all night. If they came, they were healed. They weren't denied. Nobody was left standing around. By the time the sun came up and he left, there wasn't any sickness left. One commentary, a legitimate commentary, which I read, said this. It said, it is very conceivably possible that by the end of Jesus' 3-year ministry in Israel, nobody was sick. Can't prove that. But it's not an unreasonable statement, I don't think. He healed everyone. He didn't leave them standing around because they couldn't get close to him or couldn't get a ticket or hadn't made a contribution to the ministry. Matthew 4:24. And the news about him went out into all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, people possessed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Luke 6:19. And all the multitudes were trying to touch him. Ah, there it is again. They're trying to touch Jesus. Why? Because it says, for power was coming from them, and he was healing them all. Jesus not only healed everyone, he healed everything. Matthew 9:35, and Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Sixth, Jesus even healed unbelievers. He even healed unbelievers. Today's faith healers usually blame the victim if they aren't healed. They often tell those who are relying on them something like this. Well, if you had more faith, you know, you'd be healed. See, that's not only cruel, it's a lie. It's a lie. It seems that few of the people that were healed by Jesus were believers at all when they first came to him. Before their healings? You can be sure many were afterwards. In fact, some that Jesus healed didn't even know who he was. Didn't even know who he was. John 9 gives us an account of such a person. John 9 gives the account of a man born blind. Blind from birth. Turn to John 9, if you will. Just a few highlights from this chapter. Actually, the entire chapter is about this one incident. John 9. I'm just going to skip through some of the highlights of the chapter again for the sake of time. John 9, verse 7. Jesus said to the blind man, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. Verse 25 of John 9. what's gone on in those intervening verses is this man who has been restored, has his sight restored, has talked to the Pharisees. And of course, they want to know how it happened. Verse 25, the man answered the Pharisees and said, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, whereas I was blind, and now I see. Isn't that fascinating about simple faith? Verse 35. Essentially, the blind man was thrown out in this conversation with the Pharisees. And now he sees Jesus again. Jesus sees him again. Verse 35 of John 9. Jesus said to the man, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered and said, this is beautiful. And who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? Tell me who he is. If you tell me, I'll believe, is what he's saying. Verse 37, Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who was talking with you. Verse 38, and the formerly blind man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped Jesus. Now, in the very next verse, we hear Jesus tell us unequivocally that physical healings, marvelous, wonderful, and miraculous gifts from God that they were not the point. John 9:39, and Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Let me paraphrase that. Well, let me explain something before I paraphrase it. For judgment I came into this world. You say, well, now, wait a minute. I thought Jesus came. Didn't he say he didn't come to judge the world? He did. He said he came to save in the first coming. The judgment is the second coming, right? And then he says, I came into this world for judgment. Essentially, what he's saying is, look, what I came to do will cause some to see and some not to see. And the final result of that will be judgment at the second coming. That's what is being said here. And look at the rest of what he says then. That those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. So now I'll paraphrase it. He says this, I came to open the eyes of those who know they are in spiritual darkness. And I came to blind the eyes of those who think they are in spiritual light. Let me stop there for a minute. That dual purpose, have you ever heard an explanation of what parables are? That's the explanation of parables. It's a story that Jesus told that when the righteous hear it, they get the spiritual truth of it. And when the unrighteous hear it, it sounds like gibberish. Same thing, same words. The parallel, the analogy is here. I came to open the eyes of some who will see and to close the eyes of some who will remain blind. To open the eyes of those who know they are in darkness and to close the eyes of those who think they are in the light. So we've seen six things that distinguish Jesus' healing from what goes on today in the world of faith healing. Jesus healed with a touch of his hand. He healed with a mere word from his lips, whether the person was there or not. He healed instantly, totally, and completely. He healed everyone and everything. He healed people without regard to their level of faith. Furthermore, he healed some who had no faith at all, and at least one in John 9 who didn't even know who he was. Today's faith healers don't do those things because they can't do those things. And here's something else they can't do. It's the seventh thing about Jesus' physical healings, and it's the most amazing of them all. Jesus healed the dead by bringing them back to life. The faith healers can't do that. Medical science can't do that. Only God can do that. And Jesus healed them too. You just can't be any sicker than dead, can you? Lazarus wasn't sick. Lazarus wasn't sick. He wasn't floating between here and there on an operating table somewhere. He wasn't in a coma. He was dead. You're not sure? Well, he was already in the grave. For how long? For 4 days. So he was not only dead, he was not only in the grave, he'd been there for 4 days and his body was on the verge of decay. I know this is not a pretty subject, but you need to get the whole picture. He was beginning to rot. John 11, we're in 9, turn to John 11. John 11, verse 39. We jump into the middle of this visit that Jesus makes to the cemetery of his friend Lazarus. John 11, 39. Jesus said, "Remove the stone. Remove the stone." And Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" The ultimate healing. The ultimate healing. How much would you pay a faith healer if he or she could do that? Come to the graveyard with me and raise my grandmother, my father, my wife, my child. Come there with me and do it. Only God can do it. But even then, even that, Lazarus died again, didn't he? Look, God may choose to glorify himself by healing a loved one's body. No question. No question. I've seen, in fact, I was part of an elder team years ago who anointed a woman, a faithful Christian woman, who had terminal cancer. We all knew that God could heal her if he chose to. He chose not to. You think she's healed now, by the way? He may choose to glorify himself by healing a loved one's body, but again, ask yourself this: what eternal good accrues to the one healed if God does not also heal their soul? What good is it? What good is it? What eternal good is there in a physically strong body if it heals a spiritually dead soul? Now let me repeat what I said earlier. The physical healings that Jesus did were merely a shadow of the spiritual healing that he offers to all who will come to him by faith. So if you and I focus solely on the physical aspect, we miss the real point. If we overemphasize the shadow, we're in danger of missing the substance. The miraculous physical healings we see in the New Testament were not designed to keep God's faithful people healthy. They just weren't. It's so much bigger than that. It was to illustrate Jesus' deity. It was to authenticate the gospel and to identify later to identify his hand-picked apostles. But even those guys couldn't do it very long. As the first century went on, the New Testament was written. The canon of Scripture was closed, and even the apostles themselves lost the ability to heal anyone. How do I know that? Well, Scripture says that. Galatians 4 tells us Paul's thorn in the flesh was not healed. Philippians 2 informs us that Epaphroditus, sick to the point of death, was not healed. 1 Timothy 5 reveals that Timothy's frequent ailments were not healed. And 2 Timothy 4 makes it clear that the Apostle Paul was helpless to heal his own friend, Trophimus, whom Paul says, I had to leave sick in Miletus. So Trophimus was not healed. Well, there's so much more you could say about this subject, but time demands I wind it down. So turn back to Luke 4, Luke 4:40. Luke 4:40 tells us that as the day wore on, multitudes came to Jesus for healing. This verse depicts really a beautiful scene, if you can picture it. The sun is setting, all right? This is a Saturday, by the way. It's the Sabbath. The sun is setting on the Sabbath. It's 6 p.m. because Jesus had been in the synagogue teaching that morning. He had come down to the house of Peter and Andrew probably around midday. Now it's 6 o'clock, or it's after 6 o'clock, and the people start to come to him. Remember, those legalistic folks couldn't come to him before 6 because it was the Sabbath, right? Pharisees wouldn't allow it. But now it's after 6. Now it's evening. Sabbath is over, and they come to him. They come to him in droves, in crowds, in mass. They come to him. And again, enough come that he spends the entire night with them. It's a beautiful scene. Multitudes come, and Jesus touches them. And laying his hands on every one of them, he was healing them. So we've seen Jesus' power and authority over the natural world of disease. Just one example of it. The first example, really, in the Gospel of Luke. We'll see it again. In verse 41, we again see his power and authority over the supernatural world. Luke 4:41, and demons were also coming out of many, crying out and saying, You are the Son of God. And rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. We've talked about this before. They didn't believe he was the Christ. They knew he was the Christ. They didn't have faith. They had direct knowledge. Why did Jesus silence them? Does that seem strange that he would not allow them to testify to who he was? It kind of seems strange, doesn't it? What's the answer? Well, theologians have struggled over that one for years and years and years. There are different thoughts on it. It may be that it was wrong, simply wrong, for Satan's demons to proclaim truth while the people Jesus came to save didn't. It's a possibility. That might be the answer. It may be that Jesus didn't want them saying it because it would give the Pharisees more ammunition. It would give the Pharisees more opportunities to blaspheme and say that Jesus was in league with the devil, which they did later anyway, right? Don't know. I don't know why. But the point is, he told them to shut up, and they did. I know those probably weren't his words, but you get the point. The last part of this morning's passage refers to Jesus' power and authority over the eternal world. It refers to it obliquely, but it refers to it. Luke 4:42, and when day had come, there it is, all night he'd been doing this, and when day had come, he departed and went to a lonely place, and the multitudes were searching for him. They still wouldn't leave him alone. And they came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Kingdom of God. In its entirety, the kingdom of God refers to the full realm of salvation that's for all who have received Jesus Christ by faith. He had to preach that somewhere besides Capernaum, too. Let me go. I've got other places I've got to go and do these things. Well, have you been spiritually healed? Has Jesus touched your soul? See, that's what matters for eternity. It's infinitely, infinitely more important than him touching your body. Reach out to him and you will find him reaching down to take you by the hand. To touch you. Father, your word speaks to us. It awes us. It reaches deep into our souls because your Holy Spirit has the power to do that. We never cease to be amazed by truth when we simply allow you to tell it in its entirety, to see the whole thing. Lord, every one of us is prone to take something out of context and try and use it to prove a point. I pray, Lord, that you don't ever let us do that, that we never fall into that trap and start building theologies around misunderstandings and simple falsehoods. Don't let us, Lord. If we do, I pray that you would stop us, that you would humble us, that you would break us of whatever it is, whatever direction we begin to charge off on our own. Lord, we're committed. From the beginning, this church has been committed to you, to your word, to its truth, to all of it, not just pieces of it. Father, the only way that's going to continue is if you do it. So we give ourselves to you. And then, Lord, we let the chips fall where they may, as they say. And we do it in Jesus' name. Amen.